65 years is remarkable all the same. My folks will be having their 60th anniversary a little bit later this week. So we salute you indeed and are thankful for that example of perseverance. We don't know which one persevered the most, but we think it's Norma. Oh, well. We had a very interesting young adults Bible class this morning, and I was very happy to see that we had a new young adult come to join us. Remember, I do invite young adults of all ages. Hassel Bostic came and participated in the class. And when I say participated, it was a discussion class. We had an assignment. The title of the topic this week was, or this month, was Stop Divine Identity Theft Now. Get to know the true Father and Son of the Bible. So we were analyzing primarily how Jesus Christ's identity has been stolen in various ways down through history and even in the modern time. We went through all kinds of things. The long hair issue, the effeminate issue as far as the way he's pictured, sort of like the itinerant hippie that doesn't have a home. That was the way it was very popularly spread around in the 1960s and the early 70s. We discussed that. We talked about how the baby Jesus, the helpless baby, is one way that he's heavily portrayed, and traditional Christianity invests a tremendous amount, money included, because 50% of all retail sales are around Christmas time. They invest greatly in the helpless baby vision of Christ. Well, that robs him of the identity of who he is. He was a child, a baby, human baby. He had to go through the life cycle. But that's not the picture of Christ you want in your mind. Nor is he the rebellious adolescent who rejected his father's law by any means. We used to do a TV program, we did it about three times in the Tomorrow program years ago, called Baby Adolescent or Supernatural Messiah. You know, which is Jesus? We analyzed it from all different aspects, how traditional Christian doctrine has taken away from the identity of Christ, how various heresies down through history, including some that circulate and bounce around even the Church of God and have done in the past few years, have robbed the identity of Christ. And one of those in particular goes back in its general roots to Arianism. Arianism is a heresy that even the Catholic Church recognized as a heresy in the 200s, late 200s AD, and that's basically the idea that Jesus didn't exist before his human birth. In other words, he's not eternal in the past, like the Father, which isn't what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the sermon. There were lots of other elements and idea and thoughts that the class brought up, because we worked off of what they had researched on their own or thought of on their own in the thinking assignment. By the way, a thinking assignment is a ploy, because if you think it's a thinking assignment, then you really don't. There's really nothing that you really have to do except sit and think. And of course, that's exactly what a teacher wants you to do, is to think before you come to class. And it worked very well. We had a long list we put on a whiteboard, and then we discussed and analyzed from Scripture of what the true identity of Jesus Christ is. Now, to a great extent, not totally, but to a great extent, we were dealing with what he looked like, how he conducted himself, what his actions were during his human lifetime, because that identity is robbed by Christianity and other religions. We also looked at the broader view of his spiritual identity, or his spirit identity would probably be a better way of saying it, both in the way that it has been affected by traditional Christianity and ancient paganism and mankind down through time. What we're going to look at now in this sermon is the background, the history of Jesus Christ and the Father. We'll look at the Father to a certain degree, as we unfold these scriptures. But we need to look back in time and have a clear understanding, walking through the scriptures, of how you can establish the identity of Jesus Christ. We had a lady in one of our nearby congregations who had her purse stolen. This was just a couple of weeks ago. And so she needed to go in and get a new Social Security number or else get a, you know, something re-signed up with Social Security. They said, bring in your driver's license. She says it was stolen. And they said, bring in your birth certificate. She says, unfortunately, I carry it in my purse. It was stolen. Everything, all of her identity papers were stolen. And they don't think that somebody was trying to steal their identity. They think they wanted any money they might have found in the purse. It was a snatch and run type thing. The police figured it was probably done by some recalcitrant adolescents in the neighborhood. And they just saw an opportunity, grabbed it, and ran. And they said, you could probably find it in the fall when the leaves fall from the trees because it was in a near a wooded area. And the police lady said, I'll bet they grabbed the money out of it, and there was a little bit in there, and then they just threw it off into the woods. But she still hasn't found it. Cell phone's gone. Everything's gone. So she was trying to reestablish her identity. And, you know, this was on top of various other things that she's gone through. But you can see how difficult it is. Some would have us think that it's difficult to establish the identity of Jesus Christ. But it's not. Because although mankind has tried to steal his identity, it remains intact right here in the Scriptures. Let's start with John chapter 1 and verse 1. So just we're walking through step by step, establishing who Jesus Christ is, his divine identity through this process. He didn't have a birth certificate until he was born human, as he wasn't born before he's always been. John chapter 1. This is the second in the beginning in the Bible. The first one's at the start of Genesis, but this one predates Genesis eternally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, we know, is Jesus Christ. That's made very clear in verse 14 and, of course, the rest of the book. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, that's Jesus Christ. Very clearly. Jesus Christ, known as the Word, was with God, meaning God the Father, and that is unfolded in the context of the book of John as well. In the beginning, they have always been. And never a time there was not the ones we know as the Father and the Son, the family of God. It's always been there. So we have eternity into the past. Now we're going to stack layers of evidence on top of layers of evidence in here, so we'll end up with strata of evidence, or evidential strata, as we go through establishing this identity. But let's look at the other clues and the other pieces of evidence. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter of Genesis 1, and suddenly this makes more sense than ever. When you read John 1 first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was divine, just like the Father. In verse 26, this is after the creation week of establishing flora and fauna of our era, of Earth's history. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, us and our. Now let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And there are plenty of creeps upon the earth. Let us make man in our image. So we have the Word and we have God. Later we have them as the Father, the Son and the Father. And we're made in their image. One of the items that we pointed out is, you stop and think about this concept of stop divine identity theft. Mankind wants to make God over into his image. A God they're comfortable with. You know, a helpless baby, the baby Jesus, is one that is not imposing. A baby Jesus isn't going to tell you off. A baby Jesus isn't going to scold you if you're breaking his law. Or sort of a weak-kneed, you know, slack-fingered, long-haired, whatever, that is then also portrayed as supposedly as Jesus in the religious art of this world. You don't find that kind of religious art in the church, as we don't draw pictures of Christ. But that's not what he looked like either. That kind of a person is no power. He's not imposing. We just proved that one, of course. It says that he was a carpenter in Nazareth. Carpenters in those days were rough and tough. I mean, rough and calloused and tough. You know, they didn't understand the word Ryobi or any of the other power tool manufacturers. Everything was done by hand. They worked in stone as well as in wood, because you look at the architecture, you can see what they worked with to be carpenters. And Christ was a carpenter. He had to provide for the family. We don't know when Joseph died, but it is evident that he did. Therefore, the eldest son would take over and provide for the family. And so he ran the business as a carpenter until it was time to start his ministry. So we establish that identity. But you see, where mankind wants to make God in their image, they want one, a God that is not imposing, that they can manipulate. And there have been all kinds of techniques. You know, in some denominations, they pray to Mary, the mother of God. And then they prayed a whole lot of other saints, too. Just a minute. What did Jesus say about who to pray to? Pray to the Father. In His name, but you pray to the Father. So we find layer upon layer of identity theft as far as the true identity, the true divine identity of the Father and the Son. But here we have, let us make man in our image, the Father and the Son, in antiquity. Now we know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the God of the Old Testament. The Lord God is translated of the Old Testament. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are key scriptures. It's actually a pretty useful list to keep in your notes. This is a great way to defeat all kinds of pernicious heresies that periodically float around. It also is a good list to keep us focused and humble as God's children. Chapter 10 is really a keystone in the identity of Christ, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember, Christ was, as the God of the Old Testament, was in the cloud that led them, that protected them in the daytime, and then the fire, a column of fire at night, the pillar of fire. Well, when they went into the Red Sea, down into the water, down on the bottom of the floor, and however deep it was, the waters were towering above them, the cloud then settled on top. So you had water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and water vapor above you. So it was a symbolic baptism, pointing actually to the ceremony of baptism in the future. And they all ate the same spiritual food, manna. Christ himself is the true bread from heaven. Manna was a type of what Christ himself would be. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we're talking about the ancient Israelites. They drank of the spiritual rock. There were times, remember, in the time of the Exodus, and they began their wandering, and they ran out of water. They were going into a desert. I mean, well, they sort of lived in a desert. They were going away from the Nile, which was the primary water source around there. And God had to provide water for them at strategic times. Actually, He orchestrated where they went. He's the one that led them to the dry spots, because then He would be giving them the water. Sometimes they waited patiently, but mostly they fussed, complained, and murmured and argued, which is what this scripture, this passage here in chapter 10 talks about. But whatever the case, Christ gave them water. They did not die of thirst. And he was the rock. The water came spouting out of the rock when it was called upon to do so. He was the rock that they followed. The rock of their salvation in that sense. And that rock was Christ. So Jesus Christ was the eternal God of the Old Testament. He's the one that met with Moses. When he appeared to Moses as a man talks to his friend in the tabernacle of meeting, he was meeting with Jesus Christ, who hadn't assumed that title, evidently, at that time. But he was the Word, he was the Lord God, the eternal God of Israel that was leading them out of Egypt. This is a keystone passage identifying the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And again, some of the worst heresies that rob his identity are those that actually tend to go toward, in some weird way, toward Judaism. Or some element of that, which claimed that Christ was just a human being. He really wasn't divine. They're wrong. Completely wrong. These scriptures make that very clear. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Notice these amazingly clear statements. It's another one. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 9. It's actually, Paul is starting off on a new section. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about the tribes of Israel as a collective and as tribes. And what God has been doing in history. And if you want to, this is an aside before we go back on the task here. This is a great starting point for understanding how to track the tribes through history and to see what God has been doing with that particular nation and fulfilling promises He made to Abraham. And of course, if He can fulfill those promises He made to Abraham, He can fulfill promises He's made to us. But that's an aside. We're going to look at the introduction to this. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is the Apostle Paul saying. An Israelite of Israelites, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew the tribe he was from. He had great sorrow in his heart, continual grief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That I could wish that. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, or the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant, covenant with Abraham, the covenant about the Sabbath, the covenant with Noah. All those covenants are a part of the heritage of Israel, and through Israel, all of mankind, of course. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now what we want, what we're focused on, is that last bit. You know, Christ humanly was born out of His Israelite heritage, of the tribe of Judah in His case. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. The priesthood, and it was the high priest who were helping to persecute Christ toward the end of His life, were of the tribe of Levi from the family of Aaron. Otherwise, they couldn't be priests. So they knew who the tribes were. But Christ was humanly of the tribe of Judah, but He is the eternally blessed God. He is eternal. He pre-existed Israel forever and a day or more. Over in chapter 10 of the same book, nine is the verse we'll start with, and then go to 13. And that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one heart one believes to righteousness, and with one, the mouth, confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew nor Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. The same Lord, as in the divine Lord, referring to Christ. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, or of the eternal, as that would have been rendered in the Old Testament, which verse 13 is quoted from, shall be saved. And that was Christ. So Christ, again, the Lord God of the Old Testament, the eternal. But let's look at some further evidence. Let's go now to John. The book of John, chapter 8. I think, at least this is what I found in preparing this, that it is, in, I don't know what the right word would be, renewing in the Spirit in that sense, to study these basic scriptures about Jesus Christ and to realize that He has paid the penalty for our sins, and that's why we have access to the kingdom of God. And if He hadn't been here and hadn't done what He did humanly, in His human life, then we would have no future. But we have a future. You know, there is a hereafter. There is a kingdom of God to look forward to because of Jesus Christ. And He has always been and will always be, same as the Father. We simply have the opportunity to always be. But that's pretty good, to be the divine children of God. In John 8, I think we want to begin about verse 48. We're jumping into the middle of an argument with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Sees. Then the Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, the Samaritans, just quick reference here, because this is kind of sideways insult to them. This is sort of a David Letterman comment. The Samaritans lived up around the ancient city of Samaria. That had been the capital of the northern 10 tribes when they were the house of Israel. And then when they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, they finished up about 720 BC, they brought in some people from down near Babylon. And they dumped them off there around Samaria, and that's where they were supposed to live. And they became known as Samaritans, named after the city, the ruins of which they could rebuild and that they lived in. They had a problem with man-eating lions. This is all back in 1 and 2 Kings. And so they asked the Assyrians to send them some of the priests of the land so they could teach them about the god of the land. They were pagans. They thought every territory had its own god. And then He would call off His cats. And cats are terrifying things. I suppose some of you have cats. We have two. I think I mentioned them in the little thing last night, Winston and Clementine. Yeah, Winston's about 12 pounds, and Clementine's around 10. And I'm pretty happy with that. It would be a little intimidating if they were 10 times that, each weighing 100, 120 pounds. That's cougar size. But what if they were 20 times that? Oh, then you're in between a leopard and a lion. And they don't know their own strength. You know, these are great cats. They come in the morning from the garage and I fix their breakfast. A dollop of yogurt for Winston and then a scoop of shredded canned fish guts for both of them. Well, they love that. Lap it right up. Cats have no taste. But, you know, what can I say? He does eat yogurt. And they'll come and they'll rub against your foot. And what they love the most is raise your foot and then they can run underneath of it and get a foot rub all the way from the back of their head to the tip of their tail. And that's just the greatest thing in their book. And then out they go. They're friendly little guys. And they're just good old Ohio farm cats. We think that if there's any respectable lineage in them, it's a Norwegian forest cat, which was brought over by the Vikings a long time ago. because they have all the confirmation of those kind of cats, and they run up and down trees for fun. Most cats run up trees, and then you have to call the fire department if you don't have a tall ladder. These ones will go up and play in the tree, and then come down and go back up again, just for the fun of it. But the Assyrians sent them some Levites. You thought I'd forget what I was talking about. And for some reason, God called off the cats. There were man-eating lions. Probably they got to be man-eaters because in the aftermath of the Assyrians sweeping the land clean of Israelites, there were a lot of dead people laying around. Well, cats will eat shredded fish guts. They'll eat putrid people, too, if that's what's laying around, and they learned to be man-eaters that way. And so the man-eating stopped, and the Samaritans took root, and they intermarried with these priests, some of whom are the tribe of Levi. So they had a little bit of Israelite lineage built into their system. And they got taught a version of God's way of life, and then they stirred in their Babylon mystery religion, which they brought with them, because they were from Babylon, and they became known as the Samaritans. By the time of Christ, they thought that they were the true descendants of Moses, and the Jews were imposters, and that Jerusalem wasn't the holy city. That's not the mountain you should worship on. It was Mount Gerizim, or Ebal, or one of the two that was right there beside Samaria. Well, they were completely wrong. Christ said that in John chapter 4. You can read that interchange he had with the Samaritan lady. He talked to her. So here they called him a Samaritan. You know, the like I said, David Letterman called Sarah Palin, had that flight steward slut look. Now, he was insulting her because she's a conservative politician and he's very liberal. But he insulted the entire airline flight attendant population. The guy's a little slow on the uptake. And what shred of respect I had for him, I lost that, I guess, with the fish guts. The cats ate it or something. Done with the commentary back to the Samaritans. When they called Christ a Samaritan, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And you know what? The Samaritans were okay with that. They hated the Jews. And Christ was going through Samaria at one time, and they realized they were headed to Jerusalem. The Samaritans did, and so they didn't leave the light on at the Motel 6. And James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, also known as Boanerges, which is from one language or another means the sons of thunder, wanted to call fire down from heaven and fry the town because they didn't open the motel to Christ and the disciples when they were coming through. And that's when Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Now, it's interesting. John was that fiery tempered. Later, he became known as the apostle of love, gentleness, and kindness. But there's some grit behind that. So they were insulting Christ. I don't know which was the worst insult, calling him a Samaritan or saying he had a demon. And he answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." This interchange is very important to read. "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now, Christ is rapidly pushing the buttons that are going to precipitate the final confrontation that will lead to his sacrifice in these chapters. And this is part of the button-pushing time. "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall not taste death.' And they're dead." And Jesus said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" You know, what's your identity? And Jesus answered, he said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If my Father honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the I am is a reference to the Tetragrammaton. Make a note of that. You all know what it means in the Old Testament. In other words, the word we translate as eternal or capital letters for Lord, Yahweh is our best guess as to how it's pronounced, but we don't have a clue because we don't know what the vowel sounds were. We only know the consonants. And this is a reference to that, a translation of that phrase. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, Jesus did know Abraham. When Abraham was camped on the plains of Mamre, and he looked in the distance and he saw these three men coming toward him, and he ran and began to get things prepared and invited them to stay. And one of them was the Lord, was the one who we know as Jesus Christ, and the other two were angels who eventually went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and told Lot to get out of there, and then they dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus Christ who sat and ate with Abraham. Appeared to Abraham on many occasions. Abraham is a father of the faithful, but he was also called the friend of God. You know, and so was Moses, and it was in the similar light, because they would sit and talk face to face. Christ could manifest himself so they could see him, to be like a physical being, like he did when he walked up on Abraham, and like he did with the apostles after he died and he was resurrected. And like we'll be able to do in the millennium when we're resurrected too. Before Abraham was, I am. Long before. Eternally before, in fact. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 10. Let's go back to a previous time, even further back in history. Luke chapter 10. As we add layer upon layer and document upon document of the true identity of Jesus Christ in His eternal Godhead with the Father. Luke chapter 10. Jesus sent the 70. You thought, well, what do you mean 70? He sent them out on a practice run. I thought there were only 12. Well, no, there were more than 12. But there were 12 were the handpicked, close, the dozen that he was working with to be apostles. But there were many other disciples. In this case, there were 70. They went out two by two, and they preached the gospel of the kingdom of God in the various villages, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons. And so they came back to report. And verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, that's verse 17, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you stop and think, well, so what does that mean? I think if we understood, if we could imagine the body language and the knowing nod. Here, he's waiting for them to come back. He sent them out. He says, and return to me at a certain place at a certain time on a certain day. And give me a report. And so this is what they did. They all came back and they're very excited. They were able to cast out demons who were causing various kinds of horrible, you know, mental illnesses and such among the people. And they're excitedly reporting that, and Jesus is nodding and saying, as we would do it, I know. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Talk about casting out demons. Christ cast the ultimate demon out of heaven when he attacked God's throne. Isaiah 14 is the record of that. We're not going there, but you know that section in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I know what it's like, boys. It is exciting to have that authority. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, referring to the demons, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are made subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. That's the real benefit. You know, there's a certain surge, a certain rush you get from having that authority and seeing things take place. He says, but I want you to reflect on some other things there. In verse 21, in that hour, notice though the aftermath of this little episode. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and He said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. You know, there's a certain sparkle here because there's an irony. These disciples were a bunch of fishermen. Probably the most hoity-toity of the lot was Matthew because he was a tax collector. And maybe he had a higher education than the others, but they were getting an education directly from Jesus Christ, but they weren't recognized as being the highfalutin and the intellectual intelligentsia of society. And so God used those who would have been viewed as foolish by the wise of the world to confound the mighty, confound the wise. I think there had to be a smile or a grin in this particular praise to the Father. And then in verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. One of the main purposes of Christ's ministry on earth, in addition to becoming a sacrifice for sin, was to reveal His relationship to God the Father, so that He would be understood. And then the identity would be clarified. It was hinted at and reflected upon in the Old Testament in many places. But one of Christ's, part of His mission was to make that clear. And this verse summarizes that very point, that He came to reveal the Father. Now let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll get to 3 later. And look at another document of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Really is quite an amazing little section to read, reflecting upon how Paul could, under inspiration when he was writing it out to be a part of the Bible, which he probably wasn't aware that he was, but I'm sure that he did this routinely as just individually, personally. Start in verse 9. We'll pick up the flow that will lead us to verse 15. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you got to stop and think, well, how much are we increasing in the knowledge of God, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? This is not a search for new truth that we are after right now. We have the truth of God. But how deeply have we sunk it into our consciousnesses? How much have we reflected and meditated upon it so that we know it backwards and forwards and side to side and diagonally too? And yet Paul is asking that prayer and those with him for the brethren in Colossae. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all the patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers, I'm in verse 12, of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been translated. And basically, we've been converted. And we're going in a different direction now. In whom we have redemption through His blood, That is the Son of the Father's love. That's Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sin. He, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. Firstborn among many brethren, as it says elsewhere. For by Him are all things were created that are in heaven. By Him. The Him here is Christ. For by Christ all things were created which are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by or created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things exist. And He is the head of the church. Christ is the one who made everything. Now you think, well, didn't the Father make anything? Well, no, Christ made it. They work as a team. One makes it, the others made it too. It's the family. But the one that did the act of creating is the one we know as Jesus Christ. And nothing in heaven, little let alone in the physical universe, nothing in the spiritual universe existed unless Christ made it. He and the Father work. My Father works hitherto and I work. Or my Father has been working in more modern English and I have been working. As John 5:17. But that is exactly the case. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We'll just jump into that one. For in Him, and you go back and read, you'll find out it's Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. Jesus Christ was, yes, the Son of Man, as He called Himself often. He was also the Son of God. So He was human, but He was also divine. He just had emptied Himself of His divine powers. And the Father gave those back to Him in due course, as we'll see. Over in chapter 3, Colossians is actually quite a treasure trove on this point. Notice the very first verse of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ up out of the water of baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, set your mind on things above and not on things on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory, referring to the resurrection. So when it says we died in verse 3, we died, the old spiritual self died, and a new spiritual self came to pass at baptism and conversion. So it's discussing conversion there. But notice that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, it's kind of tossed in there in verse 1. But that gives us a mental picture of what the throne of God is like. There's the throne of the Father, and then Christ is at His right hand on the throne as well. Now, we have read of that. I mean, let's go back to look at that. First of all, though, to John chapter 7, because there's an implication. There's a circle that has been scribed that brought Christ to that point that Paul refers to Him at the right hand of the Father. John 17. Let's look at the prayer that Jesus prayed at the end of that Passover service. We read this in the Passover service because it occurred that night before He gave Himself to be beaten and scourged and crucified. It's the introduction to the prayer. Verse 7, chapter 17 of John, and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. The time is up. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should have eternal life, give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And we come to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A pre-existing glory. So when we read in Colossians 3 that he is at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Father, that is the condition that existed before Christ came to the earth to ultimately be the Savior of mankind. Now we go to see the other aspect of the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 7. This is the story of Stephen. A name that should raise a lump in your throat, because he was the first one of our brethren to suffer martyrdom in the beginning of the New Testament era of the Church of God. You know the story. You know his famous sermon, basically, is what it was. It had a really strong stir-to-action section right at the end. I'm going to read you the stir-to-action section. When the men in Spokesman's Club get to the assignment we call the complete speech, they have to get the facts. They have to add color to their message. They have to speak with purpose. They have to be crystal clear. There's something else I'm forgetting. They have to add a stir-to-action. At the end of all of that, that's the complete speech. Stephen had the complete speech. You know, his job was to recite the history of mankind and their relationship to God and how they've reacted to God. And then in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," and bear in mind, he's preaching to some very carnal Jews that belong to a certain synagogue. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That was a stir to action. You know, I forget what the movie is, a big red button. Big Bird on one of the Ambassador films did it. He hit the big red button he was told not to hit. He was in the radio studio, this was in Pasadena, and there was a scene where he was in there, and he was supposed to be looking after playing the music for, what was it called, KABC or whatever, a little FM station at Ambassador College campus. And finally, he couldn't resist it. He had to hit the button. Well, Stephen had the button there too, and he knew he was going to hit it, and he did. And this is what happened. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Christ had been glorified with the glory that he had before the world was. The glory of the Father that he had before the world was. And so Stephen saw it. God literally opened it up, you know, the heavens, rolled them back, as it were, so that Stephen could see what the throne room in heaven looked like. And he saw it, and he was able to comment on it. And even some detail, not only is Christ at the right hand of the Father, but he happens to be at that moment standing, as if cheering Stephen on. Now, Jesus Christ is involved in our lives, and when we do the right thing, and when we are faithful, when we are obedient to His way and His law, and we represent Him correctly and the Father correctly, He cheers too. I'm sure He stands up regularly when He does that. I don't think we think about that very often. If we did, we might give Him more to cheer about, as it would be an impetus to overcome more effectively. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, we know later, is the Apostle Paul. This was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, the spirit of man goes upward. It is the record of his life. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he said this, he fell asleep. He died. That's kind of a graphic description of the death of Stephen. And you know, it had to be, if you just imagine this section here, where they ran at him, they stopped their ears and ran at him in one accord, and then they cast him out of the city. They're shoving him and yelling, and you know, you have this mob shoving this poor guy out down the street, how far it was, we don't know, to the city wall, and out of the city. And then they stopped him someplace, and then they got their rocks, and they killed him. So if you see that scene, if it was, you know, you could see it as a part of the film of eternity, a scene in the film of eternity, that's what it would look like. But Stephen saw Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the eternal God. His eyes were on Stephen, and they're also on us. Now let's look at something else. And we've looked at the identity of Jesus Christ, and these scriptures really lay out very clearly. He has always existed, just as the Father has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Always has been. Never has been a time when they haven't been. And you think, well, I can't understand that, so how can that be true? We are finite, very finite. We can't comprehend infinity. Pre-calculus students think they can, but they only think they can. The rest of us realize, no, we can't comprehend infinity. We're too finite to do that. On the other hand, God the Father and God the Son are infinite as far as their power and their eternal existence goes, their spirit existence. They can comprehend that. Now, I think we'll be able to comprehend it in the kingdom and the resurrection. We'll understand infinity. And won't that be a great thing? Let's go back to Matthew, though. See, we serve God the Father and Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't talk enough about Jesus Christ. Mainly because the world seems to only talk about him and they forget God the Father, which is one of the ways they steal his identity, but that's another sermon, another story. Matthew chapter 10. We need to know and we need to be able to talk about Christ and what we learn from him and what he is to us. And to realize the disciples served him. We need to be able to serve him too. Chapter 10 of Matthew in verses 32. I think we need to put it in our own context. Back up to verse 27, if you would. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the lights. Okay, now we know that we're in the message of communicating the whole counsel of God to all the earth, all the nations as a witness. That's preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, in other words. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach from the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, the potential for eternal life. But rather fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows every detail about you. Do not fear, therefore, you are worth a lot more than some sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But, because it isn't just sweetness and light in the true faith of Jesus Christ. There's meaning, too. Sometimes that meaning is more sober. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we know the identity of Christ. We had better identify with Christ as well. And be able to identify Christ, to stand with him and not deny him. Stephen stood with him even though it meant Stephen died. He didn't mind. We have to be willing to make a similar sacrifice. Now let's go to John, 1 John, again, one of the sons of thunder, was inspired to write these words. 1 John, verse 18. One of the things that we found in the young adult Bible class today on looking at Stop Divine Identity Theft Now is that there have been heresies that have circulated in the Church of God as well as in traditional Christianity that were heresies of the Antichrist. Or shall we say the Antichrists. Little children, it is the last hour. That was 2,000 years ago, roughly. We're much closer to that last hour now. It is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, continued with us. But they went out that they should be made manifest, that none of them were with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Do you ever think about that? We know all things. I think we perceive that we are not to be know-it-alls. But when you stop and think about it, we do know all things. We know the beginning of eternity. We know where that is going. We know this interlude of the history of man and the world and the part that we play in it. We understand what's happening. We can make a timeline of the history of all of that. We'll do that sometime. We know all those things. Compared to what the world knows, where they have faulty identities of who Christ and the Father are, we know all things compared to that. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you see, it isn't just enough to know the true identity of Jesus Christ. We also have to stand up for that identity. One final verse, it's in Romans chapter 5. Conversation we had this about a week ago brought this to mind. We know who Jesus Christ is, we know who the Father is, we know the way of God. We know the plan of God. We know all things in that sense. What are we going to do with what we know? Well, the last thing we want to do is to deny Christ. But you know, you can deny Christ in a lot of ways. By neglect, by cowardice, being unwilling to step up to the plate when the time comes. And it isn't always a plate that Stephen was standing at. That is, you know, the worst case scenario in one sense, but it isn't the worst really. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, this is Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, or at the right time, it can also be rendered. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He came as the eternal God, emptied himself of his divine power, became a human baby, lived a human life cycle, lived perfectly, no sin. Thus, he qualified to be the sacrifice for all sin. And then he died, gave his life for all of us. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, I'll tell you, a lot of someones who would. We had a discussion with somebody who works with a person who is of an Islamic background. And there's a mentality there, but not just limited to Islam. You find it in many cultures where there is a tendency to submit to a tyrant or a dictator. You know, Nazi Germany was a classic case in point. There were many, many, many people who were willing to die for a person they thought was a good man, Adolf Hitler. There were hundreds of thousands of Iraqis who were willing to die for the person whose statue was everywhere in every town square in that whole country, and pictures of him plastered on every wall, Saddam Hussein. Remember, they fought a war for 7 years with Iran, the Iran-Iraq War. I kind of forget about that. That started, it was during the 1980s. And the Iranians were willing to die for the Ayatollah Khomeini, who was the dictator of Iran at that time. And his picture was all over, everywhere, in that country. And they perceived him to be a good man. That's how they viewed it. And so they were willing to die. So this fellow was talking about the current American president. And he said, I'd die for him. And I thought, you know, that is not the American way. There's a different reasoning process among most of the Israelite tribes. They don't die during their time of dominance. When it is the times of the Gentiles, historically, they act like Gentiles pretty much too. But when they have the dominant time in history, which we're coming up to the end of, they don't think like that. They die for a system, for a nation, for the people, for their family. They don't die for an individual leader. And that's foreign to our line of reasoning. And yet it is here. Some are willing to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His love. Now we come back to what it says in verse 8. God demonstrates His love toward us, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't good, and we certainly weren't righteous. And in spite of that, He was willing to die for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through wrath, or from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been, or received that reconciliation and been reconciled. Christ died for us. Stephen was willing to die for Christ. You know, in a sense, we have to cross that bridge, brethren, at some point in understanding the divine identity of Jesus Christ and who He is, and that He is our Creator. And He is the eternal God. The Son of God has always existed just as the Father. And we have to be willing to die for Him, because He's not just a man. But more than that, because you can only die once, you have to be willing to live for Him as well. When we stop divine identity theft, it's one thing to study it academically and see what the Scriptures say and be able to counter the arguments of those who don't know the truth. But to stop identity theft, ultimately, divine identity theft, we have to identify with the divine and make God our way of life.